When we go to teach someone about Christ, about the gospel, about God's plan for salvation, someone who does not yet know Christ or who knows him imperfectly, the place we invariably go for all of that teaching is the Bible, isn't it? Where else would we go? And yet, do you realize that the entirety of the Bible was not written to people who are not Christians? In fact, the entirety of the Bible was written to people who were followers of God, who believed in God, who came to love God, who obeyed God. Every book in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament alike, is written to those people, to people who believed in, who loved, and who followed God. But we also know that not all of the Bible is what we would call pretty, is it? Well, unless you want to say there's some pretty awful stuff that happens in it, some pretty sinful stuff that happens in it, some pretty ungodly stuff that happens in it, some pretty sad things that happen in it. But all of those things that happened that weren't pretty happened to people who believed in, who were supposed to love, and supposed to obey God. And one of the most marked things that we find in the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament alike, is that we as human beings have an inbuilt illness. And it doesn't just come with old age. It's called forgetfulness. We have a hard time remembering, don't we? In fact, we have something inscribed in this table behind me, in remembrance of me, taken from a line that Jesus said. He wanted us to remember what he was about to do just hours, literally, before he was crucified. But Jesus talking about the idea of remembering was not something new. Because when we go into the Old Testament and we look at God's interaction with Israel from the time of Moses on until Moses' death, we find Moses having to frequently remind God's people about what God told them. In fact, the whole of the book of Deuteronomy really is a reminder of everything that had happened to them over the past 40 years and of everything that God had told them, and a reminder of the times that they didn't do what God had told them, and a reminder of the things that happened because they didn't do what God had told them, as well as a reminder of the things that had happened when they did what God had told them. But that wasn't the end of it. Because we know that once they entered the land under the leadership of Joshua, that, well, they had short memories, didn't they? And they had to be reminded again before Joshua would pass away of the things that they had committed themselves to God. And after Joshua's death, it wasn't very long before we find that, well, those same people and their descendants had forgotten again. And so went the story, on down to Jesus' time, and in Jesus' time, and after Jesus' time. So that in the first century, within a few decades after Jesus' death, here were Jesus' closest followers having to remind now these new followers about the kinds of way of life that they ought to be living, the kinds of attitudes and the kinds of thinking, the kinds of values, the kinds of priorities, the kinds of life that they ought to be living. And so we find statements like Peter made, the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter in chapter 1 in verses 12 through 15, when he said to those he wrote to, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. And as if he needed to say it once again, there in chapter 3, in the very first verses, he says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." You know, it would be easy to take the tack that Peter was treating those he wrote to as if they were mindless children. And yet, when we do an overview of the Bible, we realize that Peter's efforts to remind, to bring to their remembrance, to refresh them, to renew their thinking, was in the grand tradition of the prophets before him. Because, well, we humans just have a way of forgetting things, don't we? Things that Peter said, "I know that you know, but I know that you need to be reminded as well." And so over the past 3 months, we've looked at many scriptures by way of reminder, nothing new, just simply reminder, refreshment, renewal of our thinking about the things that are how we must not and must treat each other. Not just treat each other in terms of fellow Christians, but treat each other in terms of fellow human beings. And through these, we've seen that we must not arrogantly exalt ourselves above others. We've seen that we must not participate in rumors, gossip, or slander, falsely judging others because we do not know the whole truth about anyone or anything, as much as we think we do know. In contrast, we found that we must be merciful, graceful, and compassionate. We must be forgiving, and we must seek reconciliation. We must develop spiritual understanding so that we can help our fellow weak Christians, as well as others who are struggling with weakness. And we found, we've been reminded, that we must be builders in love. All of this is summarized very well in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, where the Apostle Paul says to Christians, to people who loved and believed in and should have been obeying God, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Well, it's a grand statement, isn't it? It sounds so poetic, and it sounds so lofty and ideal. And all of those things really argue against it, because putting it on such a high plane makes it all that much more difficult for us to reach for and to attain, doesn't it? It would seem that way, and yet it's really not phrased that way. Our previous studies, as well as these verses, emphasize a central concern of Christ Jesus. In John chapter 11, or rather in chapter 13, in verses 34 through 35, Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." In chapter 15 of John, in verses 12 through 13, Jesus said again, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And just two chapters later, in John 17, in verses 20 through 21, Jesus prayed that his followers be united so that the world would believe that God had sent him. Command, command, necessity. Necessity, necessity. For those of us, when we're in our teen years and our 20 years, the idea of being commanded to love anybody is pretty far from our thinking, isn't it? The idea that we must love someone, well, that doesn't work. Our emotions are afloat, and we're looking at someone that we get starry-eyed about, and our heart flutters, and our stomach doesn't feel right, and we can't sleep well, and we can't wait till we talk with them, and that's love. But that just isn't the only kind of love. And it just doesn't completely align with what Jesus is calling for. Because Jesus doesn't offer here an option or an ideal. He calls this a command. And he says, you must. But what if I don't like those people? In fact, what if I can't stand those people? What if it's even more serious? What if they've hurt me deeply? And Jesus says, my command is this. In all of these verses where Jesus speaks, the commonality is not just command, necessity, and love. But the commonality that goes even deeper, or the result of it, is unity, oneness. And I want us to consider something. If that is a central concern for Christ, then doesn't it also follow that it must be a central concern for us as his followers? Amen? Hello? Amen. Thank you. We should be deeply impressed that most of the New Testament letters address the necessity of Christians accepting and loving and uniting with one another. And that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? We have so many differences amongst ourselves. We have different backgrounds, and because of different backgrounds, we have different things that have been taught us, directly or indirectly. We have different ways of seeing things and thinking about things. It's awfully hard to be united. It's awfully hard to accept one another with all these differences among us. But the basis of this accepting and loving and uniting is that God has accepted and loved and reconciled everyone who believe in him to himself as one united people. Not a people that he holds at arm's length, but a people that he holds close as his children. Consider the Apostle Paul's pleas. In Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 1 on through verse 6 of chapter 15, Paul urges Christians not to judge, but to gracefully accept one another's different convictions. And he concludes there in chapter 15 of Romans in verses 5 and 6 saying, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." A spirit of unity to bring about one heart and one mouth in order to glorify God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says to the Christians there, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." Paul has just fallen off the edge. How can we possibly go about being that kind of people who are so united, are of such mind, that we can be said to be perfectly united in mind and thought, that there be no divisions among us? And yet, somehow, Paul believed that that was a possibility. In Galatians chapter 3, in verses 26 through 28, he says to Christians, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Well, we could say, okay, well, that applies to a different situation. Yes, it does. A whole series of different situations. But it does carry one common theme, doesn't it? That despite the differences, we realize that we're one in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 14 and following, he says, "For he himself," speaking of Christ, "is our peace, who has made the two one." The two different peoples, Jew and non-Jew. And in Ephesians 4, and there in verses 1 through 6, he begs them, and by way of extension, he begs us as well, saying to them, As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul wanted them to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And they could only do that if they were unified. And in Colossians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul said that he was struggling for them in order that they might be encouraged in heart and united in love. And then in chapter 3, and in verses 11 through 14, Paul writes, "Here in Christ, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Isn't it rather amazing, in one sense, that in letter after letter after letter after letter, the issue of unity was an issue for the church? And for those of us who have been members of Christ's body for very long at all, we have probably come into contact with a congregation somewhere down the line in our experience that has not had unity, at least at one point in time. There's a whole variety of reasons for that, but you can bet that one thing was seriously missing, something that Paul mentions here at the very end of this section: love. Love was absent, because love binds them all together in perfect unity. Love of others that is greater than our love for ourselves. Love of others that's greater than our love for our opinion or our way or our power or our understanding or our tradition or our whatever it may be. What prevents unity? Well, the scriptures referred to really tell us. Those that we've looked at over these last 3 months, as well as some that we've looked at tonight. Judging each other, exalting human wisdom over God's wisdom, and a whole variety of different kinds of prejudices. Other scriptures reflect that closed minds, distrust, arrogance, gossip, selfishness, and spiritual immaturity prevent unity. The early church's story in the New Testament book of Acts reveals even more. When you look at what occurred in the early part of Acts chapter 6, you find that there were complaints about the Grecian widows being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And those complaints threatened disunity in the church. How many times have you been in a situation, whether it's a church or some other kind of organization, where complaints threatened disunity? In chapter 11 of Acts, the first few verses and then following after that, we see the results of criticism of Peter for entering the home of Cornelius, a non-Jew. And that criticism of Peter threatened disunity in the church. How many times have you known of criticism of a person or a group of people within a congregation or some other group that you've been involved in that has threatened to bring about disunity? And then in Acts chapter 15, the whole of the chapter essentially is conflict about whether or not Jews must become, or non-Jews must become Jews before becoming Christians and maintain Jewish practices. That threatened to bring disunity to the church. And we should not minimize any of those three situations in Acts 6 or 11 or 15. All of those, for the people involved, were serious things. And disunity was hanging ready to jump in. So how can we achieve more and greater unity in the blessed unity that we have even in this congregation? And we are blessed, aren't we? It's been a very, very long time since there was serious and deep division within this congregation. Don't you thank God for that? Aren't you glad to be in a congregation where our love has grown and our acceptance and our care about one another has grown with it? That's a deep blessing, brethren, and we should never take that for granted. It doesn't just happen. And it doesn't take much to bring about disunity. I want to suggest that we can give more personal attention and more personal application to several scriptures mentioned earlier. And I want to offer some ways for us to think about them, such as the God-inspired plea in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. The God-inspired plea of tenderness, of compassion, of love, of selflessness, of humility, and of great concern about our fellow Christians. The God-blessed idea in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 11 through 14. The God-inspired idea, or God-blessed idea, that we must conduct ourselves as God's chosen people with the traits that are becoming that. That's a heady phrase. You know, Paul does not use that phrase lightly in addressing these Christians. He's using a phrase that carries a lot of weight with it. Imagine if that letter were being written to us here in Ventura today, and Paul were to use that phrase to us, God's chosen people. Would we take it as though it were something for us to be proud of? Or would we take it as something for us to live up to? And then there is the God-designed reality. In Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, it has already been mentioned that we are not our own individually. We are not our own. But we must be fully functioning, fully cooperative, fully loving parts of Christ's body, working fully to help one another in all ways and at all times. Those things bring about unity. We can give more personal attention to developing the one another attitudes that are called for in Scripture, including that of spurring one another on toward love and good works that's mentioned in Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Or the idea of loving one another deeply from the heart that Peter speaks of. As we practice those things more conscientiously and consistently, we'll enjoy the blessings of mutual support and we will grow in spiritual maturity. And most importantly, we'll glorify God by conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel and worthy of our calling as we demonstrate Christ's attitude. Our attitudes matter to God. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 22 through 24 to Christians, "You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And we know in our heart of hearts that we cannot hide our attitudes, as we're reminded there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 to 13, where the writer says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." We in this congregation are a loving people. Amen? Constantly, that's coming out. People commenting about the love that they've been shown. Not just said, but shown. And we can be proud of that. And it ought to spur us on toward more love and good work, shouldn't it? But we're also people. And we may not want to amen that, but we know that to be true as well. People who sin in our attitudes toward some people. And it may not be true of all of us, but we know that it is true of some of us. We're people. And because we sin towards some people, we must repent toward those people. And we must seek reconciliation with those who we have hurt spiritually. And brothers and sisters, at least some of us know that there are those that carelessly or unintentionally we have hurt spiritually. And we need to repent to them. And we need to reconcile with them. And we need to do everything within our capability, with God as our helper, to reconcile them with this body. In February of next year, we're going to be celebrating our homecoming, our 50th annual homecoming in this congregation. And it will be a time of great joy and celebration. And we hope to send out letters to folks who have been past members here who've moved out of our area, as well as folks who are past members of this congregation who haven't moved out of the area, but who've moved out of the congregation. People who somehow, for some reason, have fallen away. Maybe due to their own difficulties in life or their distractions in life. Or maybe because somehow, sometime, someone hurt them spiritually. What a wonderful time to be working toward to reconcile them to us, to this body, and more importantly than all, to Christ for their eternal salvation. What a wonderful celebration it would be if we could have souls brought back to Christ, wouldn't it? My experience has been that anytime a congregation has been in a community 20 years, there are at least as many people who have fallen away who still live in the community as are currently members of the church. Sometimes more. I wonder how many are in our community who we could reach out to in love, in compassion, in tenderness, in patience, in forgiveness, and restore to Christ. That's a challenge for us. It's a challenge that I offer for all of us to think about who that might be, to think about what might have happened, and to think about what we might be able to do with God being our helper. Thank God for Him as our helper and as our Father, the one who forgives and accepts and reconciles. And if you are in particular need of that tonight, whatever your situation may be, we urge you to take advantage of that opportunity by coming forward right now as we stand and sing.